Reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear, Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7. Now, so far in our study of Ecclesiastes, we have considered a various number of vanities, right? Chapter after chapter, you know, we have seen how messy life is. You know, we have seen how difficult work is, and we can identify, all of us here have experienced loneliness, hard work, we have experienced injustice and oppression. You know, we've all seen loved ones die. We know that life is short, and then all of us die. Well, that's what we've been discussing in Ecclesiastes so far. Maybe you're tired. Maybe the word has been so realistic that you have been a bit more depressed and you're dragging your feet to church and you're wondering, when will this series ever end? Now, I have heard some feedback from some of you. The book is what the book is. That's what the book is. And there is something that we can gain from this. If not, we learn the vanity of life and we hope for the life to come. You know, we've seen how broken life is. And the reason why we see it that way is because we've all had sins that have been committed against us. Right? Work is tough. The boss is tough. The government is unfair. You know, I get the sickness and my gap payment is so much. Why have I been paying all my insurances for all of these years? And so we feel it because these are injustices and sins committed against us. But then we get to chapter 5. And here we kind of scratch our heads. You know, the preacher seems to be really bothered here. He's bothered about how people have failed to act properly before God. He speaks here about, you know, you have to be careful in worship and making your vows to Him. He speaks about fulfilling those vows. And he feels really sad how people aren't fulfilling the vows to God. And this really bothers him. You know, in verse 7, he says, religious talk is cheap. Yeah, and that's another vanity. He's saying that all over the world, wherever you go, you have people who are saying they believe in God, they love God, they worship God, but they don't. They say so, but they don't mean it. And that's a vanity. So that's essentially what he's saying. And this is the great irony here. You know, we ourselves, we look at our lives and we are bothered about those things in life, our work, our health, our legacy, the injustices we face. But then we come to chapter 5 and we ask ourselves, are we really bothered here about the injustices that God experiences because of us? Do you know what I'm saying? We're bothered about what happens to us in our life, but here the preacher now is saying, we do all of these things to God, it's a vanity. But do we feel it deep in our hearts? So the message today will prove challenging, I think, to many of us here. It's challenging because we don't seem to see that what we do or what we don't do, you know, as something being so terrible to God. And that's why we might not take it so hard. Come to church, don't come to church, worship God, don't worship God, you know, sing the hymns with feeling. I know I don't do that, but is it really a vanity? Is it really that bad? Sure, the injustices that are done to me, those are things are bad, but, you know, is me not doing all of these things in worship that bad? Well, the writer here is saying it is a vanity. It is bad. And it's also challenging. It's also challenging because if we truly understand the injustice that we are committing against God, then it demands something from us. So you can treat this message as, oh, it's another opportunity for the preacher both in Ecclesiastes and the preacher behind the pulpit, to say what we haven't done. Or it's an opportunity for us to see this is what the preacher and God are saying, that we have done injustice to God. So what can we do? So it's proving challenging to us in that way. So there are two points in this message. Firstly, the times when a fearsome God is dishonored. The times when a fearsome God is dishonored. And secondly, the way to honor and fear God. The way to honor and fear God. So firstly, the times when a fearsome God is dishonored. And this starts in verse 1. The preacher here considers the worship of God, and he is telling his hearers, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So what Solomon here is saying is, wherever he as king sees in the kingdom, it bothers him. He is saddened because he observed when people came to the house of God, to the temple, when they were there for worship, they were there to offer sacrifices, but they were not careful in how they offered their sacrifices. They were offering the sacrifices of fools. What they did was evil in the sight of God. They didn't honor God. So he told them, if you really want to worship God, you have to guard your steps. Be careful. I guess the question to us is this. Was the temple dangerous? I mean, we may even consider, is the church dangerous? I mean, we come to church to worship. Why must we be careful? Is it so dangerous? I mean, of all places, the church is a refuge. Why would you need to guard your steps? Guarding your steps means there's danger. Is God dangerous? Yeah, that's the question. Is God dangerous? Is God dangerous? Yes or no? God is dangerous. You see, worship is only safe when we believe we're worshiping a domesticated God. A God only of love, of mercy, of pardon, of ease, of forgiveness. A God who does not punish sin. You're angry, so you feel that you can act in anger. You're sad, so you think you can perpetuate in your sadness. You think you have a sensuous desire, so you can act upon it. You know, we act on emotion, but we have to realize we serve a great God who is not a grandfather. Yes, grandfathers, we know how you treat your grandchildren. You can't believe what the parents do to your grandchildren, do you? Right? So with extra tenderness and mercy, overlooking so many, but God is not a grandfather. And that's not the God of Ecclesiastes. He's not the God of the Scriptures. God is not domesticated. He is a dangerous God. You know, in verse 6, it says God is angry. In verse 7, it says we are to fear God. And this is what we see throughout the Bible. You know, we read from Hebrews chapter 12. When Moses, when he was called by God, where was he? He was in Mount Sinai. Do you remember what God said? Take off your shoes. Why? This is holy ground. Right? Then when the Israelites were told to meet God at Sinai, they had to prepare for 3 days. And on the day itself, they were not supposed to touch the foot of the mountain. We read in Hebrews 12, if any beast, if any animal, if anyone touches the foot, he should be shot through with an arrow because the mountain was holy. And there was even a barrier that was set up between the people and the mountain. When God spoke, what was there? There was lightning, there was fire burning the top of the mountain, and the people freaked out because God was speaking and they could not bear to hear the commands of God. And so they said to Moses, Moses, you go up and you talk to God. Don't let us listen because we are afraid. And even Moses himself said, I'm afraid. But Moses went up. And remember, at the end, Moses wanted to see the face of God. And God says, you can't see my face. If you see my face, what will happen to you? You will die. So hide here in the cleft of the rock, and then you can see me passing by the back. We even see in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, when Isaiah had his vision, he saw Christ on the throne, and he saw all of these seraphims, these angels. They had, you know, three pairs of wings. With one pair, they covered their faces. With one pair, they covered their bodies. With one pair, they flew. They could not even look on Christ, because if they did, they would burn up. You see, God is a fearsome God. Now, even in the New Testament, let us not be fooled that God is not fearsome. You know, when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened to him? He transfigured. His face was radiant white. His clothes were all white. And the disciples, they were filled with fear. And when Christ comes back at his second coming, do you know how the Bible describes him? He's riding on a white horse, coming with all of his hosts and his armies, and his eyes are burning, and out of his mouth is coming out a sword. Does that seem like a nice grandfather God to you? Or does that seem like a fearsome God that we worship? He is a fearsome God. And in Revelation 19, it tells us that he will come with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron, and he will demand submission from everyone to him. So God is a fearsome God. And how is this fearsomeness of God manifested in worship? I mean, Solomon here would say, be careful when you go to the house of God. Be careful when you worship him. How or where have we seen this fearsomeness of God? Now, there are many examples in the Bible, but two examples come to mind, Old and New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, we see that when people forgot that God was a fearsome God, they offered their sacrifices foolishly, right? They didn't think about it. They said, God is a God of mercy. I'll just offer whatever I want to offer. Now, the Old Testament account is found in Leviticus 10. These were the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. You remember that story? All right, Nadab and Abihu, they were offering incense to God, and instead of getting the coal, a fire, from the brazen altar, they got the coal from somewhere else. I don't know where they got it, but the Bible says it was strange fire. Strange as in not peculiar, but strange as in foreign. It was not taken from the authorized place, but it was taken from somewhere else. And you may say, Nadab and Abihu, they were offering their incense and their worship sincerely. We don't doubt that. We have no reason to doubt that they were sincere. You know, but they offered it wrongly. And this is very ironic, because this story comes from Leviticus. And in Leviticus, you find that there are hundreds of commandments on how to worship God. So you would think that they would follow those commandments, but they actually didn't. They did something that was not authorized. And so because they brought fire from another place, fire from heaven came and consumed them. Their hearts may have been sincere, but their form was wrong. Now, the New Testament example is a bit different. All right? Well, not a bit different. It's vastly different. The form was right. They did the right things. But the heart was wrong. Care to name who these people were? Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they gave their offering to God. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Everything seemed to look fine, but they were trying to give the impression that they were generous, that they were religious, that they were faithful. So when they brought the money, they lied about what they were giving. And immediately, God struck them dead. So while the manner of worship was right, the heart of worship was wrong. You know, we often think, oh, that's a God of the Old Testament. But Ananias and Sapphira were in the New Testament. And in the time to come, Christ is coming. He is a fearsome God. Right? He has not changed his standard. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we saw that he is described as a consuming fire. So we must worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because he is a fire. He's a consuming fire. This is something that the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us. And here, Solomon is reminding us that there is a very specific, foolish sacrifice that all of us here make. This is a certainly wrong way of worshiping God. And what is that wrong sacrifice? They are evil and rash vows. You know, the people were saying one thing and not doing it. Now, this is really the case of Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. They had taken a vow to be priests, to do what God had commanded them to do, but they were not quick to hear. That's what verse 1 tells us, right? They were not quick to hear. They were quick to speak and to do, and they were judged because they did not keep what they vowed to do. Ananias and Sapphira were also judged because they pretended. They, from their mouth, said what they were doing was right, but that was not within their heart. So this is the sacrifice of fools that Solomon calls evil in verse 1. And this foolish sacrifice, this foolish worship, is also called rash. Verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. You know, when we come to God before him in worship, people are generally rash. Don't you agree? Have you heard or have you ever said to yourself, I will serve God with all of my heart? Have you made that vow before? Have you said that? Yeah, we all have, right? Or when the preacher prays, you know, help us to serve you with all our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you agree with that, right? So you may not have said it, but you agree with it. But in the next step, what time is the service going to end? Right? Right? We make rash vows. I promise that if God delivers me from my trial, I will give him more of my time. Do you know why we are rash as we are? It's because we have not been fully struck in our hearts that the vows that we take are vows before a fearsome God. We think God is a grandfather, and we can say whatever we want, but we don't realize that he is an all-consuming fire. And so here Solomon uses a comparison. Where is God? You know, he's in heaven. Where are we? We're here on earth. We're mere mortals. How dare we make vows? How dare we make rash vows and then not fulfill them? Right? We are small. Now, this earth is small. Compared to other planets, it's small. You know, many people here, even in our affluent church in an affluent country, have not even circumnavigated the globe. You know, we've gone to this country and that country, but we may not have gone all over the globe. And among those people living on earth, very few of them have even left the globe. We are here on a tiny little planet. God is in heaven, and we dare to make empty and rash vows. We are nothing. And so Solomon here is saying that it is vain that we would make vows to God, to the fearsome God of heaven, and not fulfill them. How dare we? And this is particularly so when we come in worship, don't we? For example, in our baptism or reaffirmation or profession of faith, we make a vow to follow Christ, to serve him, to come to church faithfully, to pursue holiness. But what happens when the weather is nice out? Soccer looks good this morning, right? Ugh. And in our membership vows, we vow to submit ourselves to one another, to the church's government, to study the peace and the purity of the church, to give our offerings, to support the ministries by our attendance and our prayers. But when it comes to winter, it's too cold to go and pray. At the baptism or at the dedication of our children, we vow to raise them to fear God, to bring them to church, to urge and to lead them at an early age to faith. But when they no longer feel like coming to church, we say, well, what can we do? He's in year 6 after all. What can I do? During worship in church, we sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." In that hymn we vow to God. And then after that we look at our watch and we wonder, when is service going to be over? When can I have time to go for lunch? You know, when can I sit down at that round table and sing, "My roast duck, I love you. You send chills down my spine. I'll pair you at lunch with a nice glass of wine." We have the form. We have the voice. But we don't have the heart. We may vow at your ordination to serve God, to preach the word, to minister to the flock that God has placed under your care. Then at the first sign of trouble or discouragement, you think, what other churches will hire me? It happens, doesn't it? But you see, we worship a thrice holy God, a God whom we have made vows to. He is fearsome, and we forget that. You know, we may lament about our lives, our work, our health, but do we lament about our faith? Do we really lament about our faith? Do we despair when we've treated God like he's a small plaything? You know, someone to pray to, you know, when we're in trouble. But sometimes, you know, when things are peachy, he is someone that we forget. You know, we need to pay our vows to a fearsome God. And that's the second point. How, then, do we pay our vows? And we see that here, there are several ways. The first thing is, Solomon commands us not to break our vows. Don't break your vows. You know, there are many people here, you know, all of us here, we come to regret certain vows that we make before God. You know, or certain promises that we have made to him. You know, that's why Jesus says, if any man comes after me, let him take up his cross, die to himself, right, deny himself, and follow me, and he needs to count the cost. We all need to count the cost. But for all of us who have counted the cost and have come to Christ, there's sometimes certain promises and vows that we regret, right? Sometimes we react by saying, oh, you know, I didn't mean it. I know I was reaffirmed as a Christian or I professed my faith, but now it's too inconvenient for me. Yes, yes, I made a vow to serve God, but I can't now. I won't now. You know, verse 6 says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." In other words, don't let your mouth make you sin. You vowed? Keep it. Don't break your vow. Don't say, oh, it was a mistake. And certainly don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made, you know, was a mistake. The angel here is not angel in heaven. But in those days, when people went to the temple, sometimes they would make vows, you know, they would make promises to God, and they would make it to a temple messenger. You know, a man might say, "Lord, if you heal my son, I will give you 30% of this year's harvest instead of the regular 10%. So that was a vow. But then, when he got what he wanted, You know, he may have told the temple messenger, oh, it was a mistake. You know, I've done my part a bit, you know, but it's no longer convenient for me. You know, for many Christians, we may think, you know, this is not what I signed up for. You know, when I raised my hand or walked down the aisle, when Jesus said he would forgive me, that my life will be okay, I didn't realize that it would demand so much of me that I'm supposed to forsake my sin. Can't I do what I want to do? I didn't know that being a Christian was so hard. I didn't know that being a member of a church would be so hard. I didn't know that when I became a Christian, I had to forsake all else. You know what? I think I made a mistake. Solomon here was saying, do not forsake your vow. Why? Verse 6 says, if you say you can't keep your vow, it'll make God angry. God takes the vows that are said in his name very seriously. He's in heaven. He's a fearsome God. He's an all-consuming fire. And he might, as in verse 6 says, wipe out everything that you have achieved. Oh, this is a scary thought. I mean, is this who God is? If I don't do what he says, he might just wipe out everything that I have? No, we don't think of God in this way, do we? And one of the reasons why is because we have domesticated him. But because we have domesticated him, we forget about the accounts like Ananias and Sapphira. God wiped out whatever they had. The scary thing is this. God may actually give us what we want, and then he'll bring leanness to our souls. You know, we forget sometimes, don't we, to be content. And so we lust, we hunger, we desire after this or that. And so God may just simply say, fine, I'll give it to you. And then after that, you will have leanness in your soul. You know, we forget our vow to worship God. We forget our vow to love him. But we have sought after other things. And boy, do you have it now. You have everything that you've ever wanted, but you find that you're no longer loving God as you should. Don't you find that? You have what you want now, but the time you spend with God, the time you spend with God's people is greatly reduced. So here we have to see this, that God expects the vows to be kept. All vows are to be paid. Therefore, secondly, we must keep our vows. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So folks, what are the vows that you have made to God? Keep them. Are they your baptismal vows? Were these vows for yourself? Were these vows for your children? Were these membership vows? Were these ordination vows? Were these your marriage vows? Even when you come to church and you affirm the prayer with an amen, and every hymn of dedication that you sing, these are all vows to God, and we are to keep them. So are there things that each of us here need to do? Yes. So let us do them. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been listing all of these various troubles that come because of work, life, health, justice and injustice. He knows how bad life is. But he never tells us to stop any of these things. He never tells us, oh, since work is tough, stop your work. He doesn't tell us, since there's injustice in your life, go and live somewhere as a hermit. He doesn't tell us to stop any of these things. And here, when it comes to our worship of God, some of us may be tempted to say, oh, forget it, it's too hard, I'm not going to come to church anymore. But the preacher says, fulfill your vows. fear God, serve Him, keep your vows as a Christian. And I think it's timely to remind ourselves that we cannot do this on our own. You know, do you think when the weather is cold and dark in winter, I want to stay in bed for an extra 30 minutes? Well, not 30 minutes, maybe 1 hour. Do I really want to come to church at like 8:30, 8:45 and conduct the adult Bible class and sit up here, you know, stand up here and then everyone trails in slowly because it is the winter? I want to sleep, but I have to keep my vows. I have to serve. Do you think when there's no problem that, you know, when there's a problem, you don't feel discouraged? You subdue your hearts and you continue to fulfill your vows. And one thing that we know is we cannot do it on our own, but we need to remember that there has been one who has gone before us. You know, when we come to God and when we worship Him, we know that Christ has gone before us. He has gone into the presence of God. He has fulfilled His vow by being obedient unto God. And that is why He can go through the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. And through Him, we have come into the heavenly Mount Zion. You see, Christ is our great high priest. And unless we continue to live the gospel, to subdue our hearts, to go to Christ, to live the gospel, it is not through the law. And I'm not trying to say, you made a vow, you better keep it, and God's going to punish you if you don't keep it. You know, you've got an obligation, you've got the law before you. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that because of Christ, who has kept everything for us, He has given us the gospel, He has saved us without any good works on our part, He has brought us into a family, He has even given us a worship that's without fire and lightning and loud voices and the law, but He has given us a worship with grace and the gospel. Let us keep it. Let us keep our vows. Let us worship God, because He is not only a God of grace and glory, but He is a God who is fearsome, a great God. And because He is faithful to us, let us be faithful to Him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is vanity that those whom You have saved are so willing to break their vows in worship. It is a vanity also that we who are Your blood-bought children think nothing when it comes to the vows that we break. We don't feel guilty. But Lord, teach us who You are, a fearsome but a loving God, and a God that has sent Jesus to make all things right for us spiritually. So show us what You require from us, that we may keep our vows, that we will no longer treat You as a plaything. So help us, O Lord, in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.